Please open up your Bibles this morning to the book of John, John chapter 17. This morning, we're going to begin a new series. It's kind of a continuation, but we are looking at the high priestly prayer, what is known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. We're going to walk through this whole prayer in the coming weeks. This morning, we're in John 17, verses 1 through 5. And once you have located that, I want to ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. John 17, 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Let's pray. Father, we come with humility before your word. And Lord, we ask you to do what we just sang in that song, Lord, to speak your words of life into our hearts, Lord, so that you could birth what is supposed to be there, faith and love and hope. Lord, we know that you accomplished this supernaturally through the preaching and teaching, the proclamation of your word. And Lord, that is what we do every week at this time, Lord. We gather to hear from you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would transform us by your mercy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's a temptation that many pastors can't resist. Now, think with me about the life of a pastor. I'm intimately familiar with it. He's just spent a whole week in preparation with one goal: to proclaim the Word of God in such a way that the people who hear it proclaimed internalize it, so that it gets planted and it becomes a part of them. And now he's just finished laboring on Sunday morning to deliver that message that he's been preparing and praying through all week. He's labored to proclaim it with conviction and with passion. And now he's finished preaching and he bows his head and he says, it's time to pray. And that's when he faces the irresistible temptation to use his prayer to rehash the whole sermon one more time, point by point. One last chance to make sure that they really got it. So the prayer sounds something like, "God, help us to," as I said in my first point, verses 1 through 3, "love God with all our hearts. Lord, help us also," as I said in my second point, "love one another. And Lord, help us love the world too," as I said in my third point. Now, I'm sure, church, that you've never heard that happen before. I'm quite confident. But if you have, I want you to know that our text today gives us the scriptural justification for such a practice. John 17. What we have here is the most extended, detailed prayer of Jesus in the whole Bible. And I want you to think about it, because this is actually kind of rare. We know Jesus prayed a lot. The Bible tells us Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. Jesus withdrew from the crowds to pray. Jesus is seen praying a lot. But what we don't have many of Jesus' actual recorded prayers. But we do here. And right here, on the eve of his arrest, he's about to be arrested, he's about to die, We get a peek inside his prayer life with the Father. And what we're going to see throughout as we study this verse by verse is that this prayer is doing double duty. Yes, Jesus is praying. He's going to pray for himself. That's what we're looking at today. He's going to pray for his church. He's going to pray for the mission. He's going to pray for future disciples. But understand this, he's also instructing. He's praying, but he's also instructing. He's instructing us who are listening on to his prayer so that we can learn from his prayer. And we know he's instructing because he even refers to himself in the third person. John 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Jesus is talking about me. He's talking about himself. And yet it is in the third person because Jesus is aware that his church, his disciples, are listening. And he wants us to learn. So our approach this morning, our approach in these weeks, is that we are going to look to Jesus' prayer as a model for us. Not only for how to pray, but also for what our lives are supposed to be prioritizing. Because it's all here. So the first thing I want you to see in these verses is that in prayer, we are united to the ruler of the universe. In prayer, we are united to the ruler of the universe. Look with me in chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father." When Jesus had spoken these words. Now, Jesus has been teaching for three chapters. From chapter 14 all the way through chapter 16, this section of John is often labeled his farewell discourse. And it's Jesus' last teaching to his disciples before he goes to the cross. And the themes in this farewell discourse, we learn that Jesus is about to die, that he's about to leave them, that they're not going to see him anymore, that he's going to be returning to the Father. He also tells them in this discourse that he is going to give them the Spirit in his absence, that his own presence is going to be with them. In fact, he says, "It's better that I go, because if I go, you're going to get my Spirit to guide you, which is even better than if I'd stayed." Jesus' presence while he's on earth is limited. Think about this. He's limited to one place at a time. He's inside his human body, but when he leaves and gives his Spirit fills all of his followers. The Spirit goes far and wide to guide his followers. And he tells us also in this farewell discourse that it's not going to be easy. In fact, he says that you need to make sure you love one another because the world is going to hate you. You need to make sure that you care for one another because just like the world hated me, they're going to hate you. But don't you worry, he says, I have overcome the world. So you are trusting in the King who through his cross and resurrection has already won the ultimate victory. Now what we find here is that there are two amazing truths that seem paradoxical, and yet they're joined together right here in chapter 17, verse 1. The first one is that Jesus is praying to the sovereign ruler of the universe. Look with me there. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. So even in his physical expression, he is acknowledging that he is addressing the one who reigns over everything. The one who rules from heaven. And then look at what he says next. "Father, the hour has come." Now, if you've been reading John up to this point, you will know that this language about the hour coming has been a persistent theme all the way through. In fact, several times John tells us that things are happening are not happening because the hour has not yet come. In chapter 2, verse 4, in chapter 7, verse 6, in chapter 7, verse 30, in chapter 8, verse 20, in all of those places we learn that the hour has not yet come. So at some of those points, Jesus is about to be killed because people hate what he's saying. And yet John tells us, but nothing happened because the hour had not yet come. In other words, because the sovereign ruler of the universe had not yet ordained for that to happen. So when Jesus says here, Father, the hour has come, this is what he's saying. It is now time. It is time for the Son of Man to be lifted up, for the Son of Man to be glorified. And the striking thing in the Gospel of John, church, is that when it says that the Son of Man is going to be glorified and lifted up, what it means is that he is going to be crucified. The hour of Jesus' crucifixion and the hour of Jesus' glorification are the same. For this is where the character of God shines for all the world to see. Now, I want you to think about the implications of all of this. The hour has not yet come. Church, do you know that nothing happens in this universe apart from the sovereign control of the God who created it all? Are you aware of that? I think sometimes it's easy to forget that. I think sometimes some of you, and I'm sure most of us, probably all of us, need that reminder today, because there is a lot of security in knowing that we are not at the mercy of evil men. That the things that happen to us are not random occurrences that are just left to chance. That there is a sovereign God of the universe, and the Bible tells us that he is love in his very character, in his very essence. And in his love, he oversees it all. So that even the crucifixion of his Son has been ordained, even as it's carried out by the hands of evil men, God is using that very thing providentially to save those same evil men who are committing the crime, if they trust him. Think about that. Think about this. You, if you are in Christ, are invincible until the hour comes that God has ordained for you not to be. We live in the comfort and in the security of knowing that there is a personal, loving God who rules over everything, and he is not against us, but he is for us. So that's the first thing that we've got to understand about Jesus' prayer, is that he is addressing, he is praying to the ruler of everything. But here's the second thing I want you to see. This seems kind of paradoxical, because if there's a ruler of everything, the last thing that you would think is that you're able to address him. And yet, look at what Jesus does. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Not only is he the ruler of the universe, but Jesus has an intimate, close relationship with him, so much so that every time we read Jesus praying, he is addressing him as his Father, because that is the relationship between Jesus and him. And further, when Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, when he teaches us how to pray, how does he teach us to address God? He teaches us to address God as our Father. Now, that doesn't all get unpacked for us until later in Paul. Paul gives us all the theology behind this. Paul tells us that the reason this happens is because if you are in Jesus, you have been adopted into the family of God. You were once alienated. You were once orphaned. And God, through Jesus, has adopted you so much so that you have the same status as if you had been born into the family of God. You have the same status as Jesus. Jesus has given you access to God, the very same access that he has with God. In the kingdom of Christ, adoption isn't a second-tier fallback option with diminished privileges. In the kingdom of Christ, adoption is how we have a Father who rules over everything. And every single thing that Jesus has, he has given to his people to share. All of it. His status, his inheritance, his access, his promises, his future, his glorification. Every bit of that has been given to his people who have been adopted in him. So when Jesus says, Father, he is teaching us to look to God as Father. He is teaching us, church, that the sovereign of the universe is not some distant ruler who lives behind a curtain that we never have access to. But no, we have this very same access, the very same intimacy, the same joy, the same love. God is just as much our Father as he is the Father of Jesus because we are in Jesus. That's what we're learning here. Now, I want you to think about this with me, because if I handed you a phone and I said, hey, this phone is a direct line to the President of the United States. It doesn't matter who the President of the United States is. It'll always be here, okay? Whether it's Trump or Biden or the next one that we don't have any confidence in. But whatever. Because we really don't have much confidence in any of them. At least I don't. Maybe you do. I don't know. You give them, but you said, hey, you can push this button, and it is a direct line, and the president has said that whoever holds this phone can ask him anything, and he will do it. I bet you that you would put that phone somewhere in a drawer and forget about it, wouldn't you? No, of course you wouldn't. You would use the phone, right? As soon as, like, I know what I would do. I would call the president about this ratty fence that's in front of my house that the railroad company owns that weeds grow up on and nobody ever wants to do anything with it, and I have to be the one to clear. I would call the president and say, hey, you told me I could call you. I need this taken down. I need this fixed. This is an eyesore, and I hate it. I would call the president about all kinds of things, but that's the first one. But see, here's what Jesus is teaching us, church. We have something so much better than that. We have a direct line to the one who rules the universe, to the one who makes the president's power seem paltry and diminished. It's nothing. And Jesus is saying, let me show you what it looks like to have this kind of access. To be able to call upon this one as our Father who loves us intimately. He's sovereign over everything. Now, there's a little problem that usually comes when we start talking about the sovereignty of God in the context of prayer. A lot of people wrongly affirm God's sovereignty, that yes, God rules over everything. Whatever he ordains is right. God is in control. And yet that belief leads them to a prayerless existence because they conclude that if he rules over everything, well, then what's the point? If he's already planned it, if he's in control, then why should I even waste my time asking him for things? Because everything that he's already planned is going to happen anyway. That view has a name. It's known as philosophically, it's known as fatalism. It's whatever's going to happen is going to happen anyway. And it's more popular than you think. I've heard it many times. But what Jesus is teaching us here is that God's sovereignty is not a reason to not pray, but God's sovereignty is the very reason we should pray. Look at what he says. Verse 17, Father, the hour has come. What hour is he talking about? The hour of the Son's glorification. The hour has come. Now look at his petition. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The hour has come for the Son to be lifted up and glorified and crucified. And so Jesus says, glorify your Son then. This is throughout all of Scripture. The sovereignty of God, the fact that He is the one in control, is the very reason why we pray. And so listen to me, church. If your view of God discourages prayer, then you have a faulty view of God. If however you think about God, if it makes you not want to pray, then you need to reevaluate the way you think about God. Yes, He ordains the ends. But understand this, He also ordains the means. And what the Bible tells us on every page when it talks about prayer is that you better pray as if everything in this world depends upon your prayer, because it is through the prayers of His people that God has ordained to accomplish the purposes that He has planned. Your prayers are part of His plan to accomplish everything that He has ordained in this world. Prayer changes things. I don't know the ends. I don't know how it's going to work out. I could not have ever told you 10 years ago that I would live in LaGrange, Kentucky and pastor this wonderful church. I had no idea that was going to be a part of it. But I remember praying. I remember praying for God's will. I remember praying for my future and my family's future and for God to lead us where He wanted us to go. I don't know the ends, but I know that God uses the means, and I know that the means that He uses, some of them are my own prayers. So church, get on your knees like Jesus and call out to the God who rules everything and tells you to call Him Father. He is our Father. So that's the first thing I want us to see. The second thing in this passage, in prayer, we are aligned with the ruler's agenda. In prayer, we are aligned with the ruler's agenda. Okay, so look at what Jesus actually prays. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, this word glorify is a real significant word in this prayer. We see it in verse 1. And then it returns in verses 4 and 5, and it's going to return later throughout the prayer. But look at what Jesus says in verses 4 and 5. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Glorify. What does this word mean? It's not a word you hear very much today. But it's a very important word in the Bible. And in the Bible, glory has two primary meanings. The first one is honor and reputation. God's glory is when we, humans, creatures, understand who He is. When He is honored, when He is worshipped. That is His glory. So when we know Him, it's kind of synonymous with His name, His character, who He is. And then the second meaning of glory is His visible splendor. You know, when Moses says, show me your glory in Exodus 33:18, you remember that? Moses was asking for God to show him His visible splendor. And how does God respond? Well, we know that human beings cannot see God in His visible splendor and survive it, right? And so God hides Moses, sinful Moses, in the cleft of a rock, right? And he passes by so that Moses gets a glimpse, but Moses is not able to behold God's very face. And when he passes by, what is it that he proclaims about himself? In Exodus 34:6, the Lord a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Moses says, God, show me your glory. Show me your visible splendor. And God says, I can't do that, Moses, but I will show you what my face would reveal if you could look upon my face. I will show you my character. I will declare it. You will hear it. You can't see it, but you can hear it. And that's what happens. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the glory of God. Audibly. When we open up the Gospel of John, if you'll turn back to chapter 1 with me for a moment, we have John with that Moses account clearly in mind in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And John tells us this, John 1, beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know what he means when he says full of grace and truth? This is a translation of Exodus 34:6, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Full of grace and truth, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Skip down to verse 16. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, so there's Moses' name. We know that Moses is on his mind. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. No one has ever seen God. Jesus is the one who makes the glory of the invisible God visible. And in Jesus, that glory is still veiled, but it's veiled in human form, full of grace and truth. Have you ever noticed that in John 1:1 and here in 1:14, Jesus is called the Word? But never again in the Gospel of John is Jesus referred to as the Word. Why is that? Because as soon as Jesus takes on human flesh, it's no longer an audible revelation. It is a visible revelation. Jesus makes visible the glory of God. The incarnation manifests what you and I are not allowed to look at, but it manifests in the flesh of Jesus. Jesus shows God's glory visibly for all to see. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The whole purpose, John tells us later in John chapter 20, the whole purpose of him writing this is so that we could believe that Jesus has come and revealed the glory of God, because you and I haven't seen it either. We haven't seen Jesus in the flesh. Our faith is dependent upon those who did, upon their testimony, upon this very gospel. We believe upon the audible words. But God visited us, and he made himself known in Jesus. And so when we go back to John 17:2, or 17:1, and Jesus says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, we've got to understand that this is the whole purpose for which he came. Jesus came to make known God's character, God's splendor on this earth. And the peak of that revelation, look with me in verses 4 and 5. I glorified you on earth. This is Jesus' whole ministry. He's been doing signs. He's been teaching. He's been showing us the nature of God. He says, I've already done that, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is going to, after his work is done, after the crucifixion, he is going to return to the Father where he's been forever. The Father will raise him up from the dead. But understand this. The peak of that revelation of God's glory is the cross. It is Jesus on the cross that manifests the steadfast love and mercy of God for all to see. Because it is on the cross that we see the full extent of God's love for his creatures. Jesus went to the cross, church, to die for the sins of the world. Jesus, who had never known any sin. Jesus, who was not guilty of any sin. Jesus, who was perfectly righteous, came to earth to die so that we could be reconciled back to God. That's where we see the glory of God. And God vindicates Jesus through the resurrection and returns him to his former position in his presence. We understand glory more than we think. Glory is something that we all want. Social media wouldn't exist if we didn't like glory. You know that, right? As soon as that like button was invented on your social media platforms, it completely revolutionized the game. Everybody got hooked. Because you post something, and then what do? You go back to see if anybody liked it. What is that? It's a desire for recognition. It's a desire that someone would see it. We wouldn't have celebrities if we didn't understand glory. It's what often drives us. This is what often drives scholars to be the top of their class. It's what often drives authors to write a bestseller. Nobody wants to just live in anonymity. We want someone to notice us. We want someone to say, yes, you have surpassed others. Yes, you have done something great. Even in the church, you see this. We want recognition. We understand glory. We were actually created for glory. There's a reason we want glory. You see, you hear me talk about it, and it's easy to think, well, that's just terrible that we want glory. We should never want glory. And yet, the Bible constantly motivates us with glory. Did you know that? That the end of your story is glorification in the presence of God if you're in Jesus. But you see, there's a huge difference. There's two types of glory. I'm going to ask you to turn back one more time to John chapter 5, verses 41 through 44. This is Jesus' teaching. Part of the mission that he came to accomplish when the Father sent him. And in John chapter 5, verse 41, Jesus says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Two types of glory. You see what Jesus is saying? You can live for the glory of people, or you can live for the glory of God, but you can't live for both. You see, Jesus understands fundamentally that God has made us with an appetite for glory. The issue is, what source are we going to seek to find it? We can try to get it for ourselves, or we can receive it derivatively from God, the author of all glory. That's the choice before us. The irony of this whole dilemma is that to get glory from God, you have to live a life devoted to giving all the glory to God. So this isn't about my glory, not on this earth. On this earth, this is all about God's glory. And if I live this life to bring glory to Him, then at the end of time, he will derivatively give me glory back. But it's mutually exclusive, you see. If the goal of this life is for me to gain glory in this world, to gain recognition from other people, for me to be exalted, for me to be lifted up, for me to be the one who gets the attention, for me to be the one who's celebrated, for me to be the one that others praise, if that is my goal, then I am forfeiting the glory that God wants to give me in the end. That's our relationship with glory. To receive glory, we devote everything to God's glory. It's all about Him. This is real practical, but this is what this prayer is teaching us. Even Jesus came to devote the entirety of His life to the glory of God, but at the end, God is going to lift Him up and restore Him to His former glory. And we are following Jesus. So church, let us not ever live to be praised, noticed, recognized, liked, celebrated. And that may come. You may get praised, noticed, recognized, celebrated. This is where it gets tricky, because when it comes, you're going to really like it. But don't let that be the reason you do the things that you do. The reason that we do the things that we do is for the glory of God. It's for Him to be recognized, celebrated, praised, honored. It's the reason for everything. It's the reason we exist. It's the reason we worship church. It's the reason we serve. It's the reason why there's a church. For the world to know God. For the world to glorify our God, because He's worth it. And finally, and quickly, in prayer we are preparing for our eternal destiny. Right here in the middle in verses 2 and 3, it kind of seems out of place, but it's the teaching element of the prayer. It's Jesus kind of reminding us of all the implications of what He came to do. He says, the hour has come, in verse 1, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then He kind of explains what that looks like. Since, He says, you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How does Jesus glorify God? Jesus glorifies God by taking the authority that God has given Him and obediently obeying Him in this life in order to bring eternal life to all of the people that the Father has given Jesus to save. That's how. This is the redemptive plan of God in miniature in verse 2. In eternity past, the Father gave the Son all authority on the basis of the Son's obedience, so that the Son could enter into this life as a human being and bring eternal life to all the people that God intended to save. That's the plan. And then in verse 3, Jesus says, and in case you misunderstand what eternal life is, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is a fascinating verse, because often when we talk about eternal life, I've often had conversations with people. You say, well, what are you looking forward to in heaven? And people say, well, I can't wait to see my mom. I can't wait to see my dad. I can't wait to just be able to do what I want to do. Or I don't know if anybody's ever said that, but maybe somebody says that. But what does Jesus tell us in verse 3? This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In the mind of our Savior, eternal life is not about duration, even though it does go forever. But eternal life is about finally finding what you were created for. To know your God forever. To be united to Him without sin ever getting in the way again. without anything ever threatening it. All of your earthly pleasures, everything that you've ever enjoyed in this earth, listen, is simply a foretaste of what God has in store for you for forever. The pleasures of this life are gifts from God, not so that we will focus on the pleasures of this life and try to just lose ourselves in the pleasures of this life. The pleasures in this life are given to us from God so that we would know there is something greater than this, because there is no pleasure in this life that has ever fulfilled the desires of my heart. God is the only one who can fulfill the ache of your heart. The only one who can end the search that you've always been looking for. And Jesus came to bring you to that recognition. You know Christ, and if you know Christ, you know the Father. And in eternity, you will know them perfectly. Let's end in 1 John. So all the way to the end of your Bible. 1 John, same author, but this is a letter he wrote. Chapter 3. So if you get to Revelation, it's one of those little tiny letters right in front of Revelation. It's easy to skip over. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. The world didn't know Jesus, and so the world's not going to know us. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be, so we're already God's children. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, when Jesus comes back, we shall be like Him. How are we going to be like Jesus? Because we shall see Him as He is in His glory. When we see Jesus in His glory, we will be transformed into His image. And everyone, he says in verse 3, who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So this is our destiny. This is where God is leading us. Our goal is to hope in Him now. This is a future destiny. But God intends for us to live our lives hoping now for that future. Prayer is one of the things that conditions us and orients us towards that eternal destiny. Listen, church, in this world wants to keep your eyes glued on an iPhone screen. This world wants you to never think that you need to look anywhere outside of creation for anything of any value. This world gives you no space. It gives you no moments to think, to dwell, to deeply meditate. It fills your agenda. Every moment is filled with the next TV show, the next episode, the next task, the next social media post, the next this, the next that. Everywhere you go, it's so busy all the time. Technology is flashing at you, dinging at you, buzzing in your pocket, constantly trying to get you to not give your attention to anything but it. And in the midst of all of that, our Lord teaches us, I have made you for more. And you've got to take your eyes off of this world sometimes, if you're going to be able to cultivate the hope of purification to lead you to where I'm trying to take you. Church, prayer is where we learn to meditate on what God has promised us in Christ. That's what Jesus is teaching us in this prayer. The glory of God is your destiny. Don't settle. Don't settle for lesser glory, because the glory of God is so much better. Let's pray together.